Hi, good morning.
That hymn actually provided the backstory for our message today. And it's about the wise men who came to visit Jesus. And on their way there, they stopped by and had a chat with Herod. And Herod said, yeah, well, tell me about it when you found him so that I can come and worship him too. Although Herod actually had quite different ideas in mind. So that's the backstory before we get to these verses. The wise men have come and they left. It says, now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. And when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated. And he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. I'm often surprised by the stories the lectionary selects for our consideration. This is the first Sunday after Christmas, isn't it? This is our first opportunity as a worshiping community to gather to celebrate the coming of the Christian Savior, God Almighty, who elected to be reduced to a highly vulnerable human child. Shouldn't we be rejoicing in this remarkable demonstration of God so identifying with mere humanity? We have been. Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, revealing the way to life. I'm down with all of that. I think it's good and right and appropriate and worshipful to savor the wonder and the beauty, the generosity and the kindness that flow forth in this season. It's a helpful emphasis. It's a spirit we do well to embody at any time, ideally all the time. However, the Bible doesn't let us stay in this sweet spot. Instead, here in Matthew's gospel, we get a story about a murderous king ordering the execution of babies. We'll get to that in a minute. In the meantime, I have a bit of a pet peeve I need to unload. It's about the way that many of us treat our holy days. A lot of us have been celebrating Christmas for the better part of a month already. We seem to forget that Advent, the weeks preceding this, is a season of anticipation. A time of waiting, of dwelling in darkness, of yearning for the light. We tend to be in a rush to get to the presents and the feasts. Our longings are most likely to be for the time away from work and the smiles on the kids' faces. We're not so good at the dwelling in darkness bit, or most of us aren't. Earlier this month, a friend of mine posted that she needed Advent and thought we might too with all the hustle and the bustle and people passing each other by with nary a thought or consideration. And here's what she said. She said, as the days are dark and long and cold, I need the Advent season to have strength not to withdraw, but to look forward to the light. I need Advent because I need hope that another world is possible, that another heart is possible, that another way of being is possible, that another way of relating to God and to each other and our world is possible. Because God has given us his very self to show us that way. And so, with the beginning of this season, we wait and hope and pray for the light that is coming into the world, for the fulfillment of hope that can lie in no mere mortal, for love that made the universe and everything in it to come in the form of a weak and vulnerable brown refugee child. We need Advent. The darkest hour is just before dawn. Still, our human tendency is to rush the season. Same thing happens in the spring when we hustle through crucifixion and burial stories and leap delightedly to resurrection. And yet I believe that some truths are best comprehended when we take the time to dwell in the sad stuff and to do these things in order. All the same, it is a bit of a shock on this fifth day of Christmas to encounter a story of this nature. What could possibly be found in such a sordid tale as this? And I trust we can find some way of addressing that question. But, and we'll be looking at Herod. Who was this man anyhow? Why would we want to put him back into Christmas? And I'll begin by noting that the church has not forgotten the young ones who died at that time. Childermas is a feast on the church calendar that remembers the slaughter of the innocents after the birth of Jesus. And according to Matthew 2, King Herod the Great felt threatened by reports about this king of the Jews and ordered the execution of all young male children in and around Bethlehem. Since the 6th century, these children's fate and the birth of Christ have been linked in liturgies that describe the slain infants as martyrs. In many church traditions, they are commemorated each year on December 28 and remembered again each week throughout the year. Childermas is a poignant reminder that identifying with innocents oppressed by powers beyond their control, especially children, is a task for all time. Matthew's gospel is the only book in the Bible that tells of the visit of the Magi and the flight to Egypt. Those stories are there for a variety of reasons, and the gospel writer is quite explicit in telling us why. Three times in the short passage we read today, we heard variations on the phrase, "This was to fulfill what had been spoken." The writer is very intentional about linking these events directly to the lineage of the Hebrew prophets. At the time this gospel was being compiled, its primary audience, the congregation in which it was being formed, were Jews who were finding the Jesus story very attractive and looking to validate it as a part of their own spiritual heritage. So Joseph's clandestine dash across the border to Egypt is done to fulfill what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And that references to Hosea. Similarly, Herod's cruel decision to kill all the children in and around Bethlehem fulfills a prophecy by Jeremiah. And Joseph's decision to settle in Nazareth satisfies a prophetic word that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. These kinds of details were important to a particular band of early Christians, and they serve a purpose in enhancing the credibility of the claim that Jesus was indeed the Anointed One, the Messiah, the long-anticipated Savior. But let's turn our attention now to Herod. King Herod the Great was a very effective administrator, but he was not a very nice guy. Well, perhaps he could be jolly with his friends, but no one could really count on being his friend for very long. And he was the king who ruled Judah at the time Jesus was born. And for 4 decades, he was both brutal and, depending, of course, on your values, brilliant. Herod was a very savvy political operator. It's been said that he never failed to win the goodwill of fortune's favorites. He backed the right leaders at the right times, switching allegiances and discarding friends when they became liabilities to his career. He wreaked vengeance on his enemies and offered splendors to those he favored. His kingdom prospered, and he developed many major public works. Indeed, Herod was a master planner and builder. He initiated huge projects, which included whole cities, protected harbors, massive fortresses, aqueducts, cisterns, theaters, temples in honors of the emperor and various gods. He pioneered the use of cement that hardened underwater. He built the great temple in Jerusalem, and significant remnants of many of these edifices remain to this day. Herod's achievements, however, seem to pale next to his horrible depravity. He was a morally bankrupt man. His household and kingdom were rife with discord, and many people, including sons and daughters, died prematurely because of him and his jealous nature. But who really wants to remember oppressive rulers and their senseless massacres? Why speak of conflict and strife during a season of comfort and joy? The short answer is simply because the story's there. Herod turns out to be a player in the Christmas narratives. As a man who trusted his political instincts and little else, he was always on the alert for intelligence that might indicate a threat to his power. So when King Herod found out from the visiting wise men that another king worthy of worship had been born in his domain, he consulted his advisors and learned of an ancient prophecy foretelling the advent of a ruler to be born in Bethlehem. So Herod did what any tyrant would do. He lied about his real intentions and made plans to eliminate a potential opponent. And later, when he discovered he'd been outwitted, he was furious and sent his soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and younger. Apparently, for some years, the verses about this massacre of the innocents were left out of liturgical readings for the church year, skipped over because they stand at odds with the spirit of the season. But the passage is not at all irrelevant and bears some reflection, even as we herald the arrival and survival of Herod's rival king. The world we inhabit is very different from the Judah of King Herod's era, but the hearts and habits of humanity are little changed. Until Christ returns, we will have Herods to contend with. Does this ruler described above sound much different from the despots of our day? Are the measures today's leaders take to protect their own authority and power far removed from the methods of the Judean autocrat? The story in Matthew 2 describes a refugee family fleeing a dictator to spare their lives. This is not uncommon today. It's a tale of government-sponsored terrorism, a brutal reality we still contend with. The story also raises a conundrum that has vexed the best minds of every generation. What do we do with the idea that God takes care of one child and neglects a bunch of others? This is Saving Private Ryan on a grand scale. And while we're asking hard questions, why do the wicked prosper? What calculus allows a cruel oppressor to succeed while good and compassionate people are trampled underfoot? Can anomalies so profound ever be reconciled? Why do the bad guys, then or now, seem to get away with so much? Ultimately, I believe it's good news that the Bible does not present Christmas as beautifully decorated trees, lovely gifts, and joyous family occasions. In and of themselves, these are all good things, wonderful things. But they do not get to the essence of the Christmas story quite like the lurking presence of King Herod, which speaks to the ongoing conflict between good and evil. It acknowledges the principalities and powers, the systems and structures that govern our day-to-day activities. It reveals the contours of a cosmic battle in which we all play a part. In this, Herod is an enduring symbol of a way of living where size and wealth define the human condition. Getting more, coming out on top, exercising power, These kinds of values animated Herod, and practitioners of the Herod way remain active in our world today. Herod's way is decidedly not the Jesus way. Jesus is the counterpoint, a way that discovers value among the lowly, knows that character matters more than achievement, majors in compassion, acknowledges dependencies, gives thanks for blessings, that seeks to discern the image of God wherever it is present, rather than seeking for self-aggrandizement. On the surface, this conflict doesn't sound like much of a fight, let alone a fair one. Infant Jesus versus King Herod. Talk about a puppy in a pool of piranhas. But let's not lose sight of the truth that God took an enormous risk sending his son to function as a human being here on earth. Jesus barely survived, and innocent children were massacred because of the grip evil has on our world and how strongly it resists pure good. Herod's actions sound extreme and callous, yet such suffering and slaughter are part of today's reality as well. And Jesus still takes the risk. God's Spirit is still present in our world. Jesus still seeks to save. The attitudes and actions of King Herod the Great are absolutely dreadful. Indeed, perhaps his greatest service to us today is to provide an enduring example of what Jesus came to overcome. Triumphing over evil is why Jesus came into the world, and this is what we celebrate at Christmas. Childermas reminds us that egotism and oppression lead to violence and death. Childermas is not just to remember the dozens who were slain in Bethlehem, but also to remember millions who are dying in our time because of various factors, including state indifference and reluctant leaders who do not role model what it takes to stop the afflictions affecting children throughout the world, be it the spread of HIV infection and thus of the AIDS pandemic in southern Africa, the migrations of whole people groups fleeing oppression, Asia, Africa, the Middle East, Central America. The world is full of desperate people seeking safe haven. Alas, when wealth and power are the measures of success, children will continue to die. People suffer and die when people in leadership operate in the Herod way. Especially in this season, it's important to recognize that God truly does identify with weak, at risk, oppressed, violated peoples. When God pitched his tent and dwelt among us, he became a fragile and vulnerable baby. And even after escaping Herod's regime, the young Jesus grew up as a refugee in Africa. He truly was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In his life and in his words, Jesus demonstrated a different way. In fact, in a conversation with his disciples recorded later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus speaks directly to the issue of leadership. He says this, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them." Herod had Caesar as a tyrant over him. "It will not be so among you, you who are followers of the Jesus way. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Quite a contrast there. The Jesus way is the opposite of tyranny. It doesn't lord it over ordinary people. Rather, it comes with the posture of a devoted servant, one who aims to help meet the human needs of the present circumstances, whatever they may be. So, Let's put Herod back into Christmas, if only because his way is the antithesis of what it takes to promote true human flourishing. No matter how counterintuitive it appears, God's way, the Jesus way, ultimately will prevail. Let us pray. And these words are from one of the earliest Christian hymns on record, found in Philippians 2. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.